Have you ever heard it said something to the effect that no one ever met the Lord Jesus Christ and then went away in exactly the same way that they came? Every encounter with the Lord causes some kind of change, sometimes good, sometimes bad. As I said in the first session together this morning, there are really two responses that we have to the Lord. And that's either we're drawn to Him or we're repelled and we're moved backwards. Either we rest in the Lord or we resist the Lord one way or the other. Sometimes it's more obvious than at others, but that's what it comes down to. Either the Lord melts the wax or He hardens the clay. Which are we? Which are you? Are you melted before the Lord or are you hardened? That's how we know in terms of our relationship, in terms of what our response is. We saw in the last passage that there's a context of conflict that often followed the Lord. And we're in the early part of the Gospel of Mark, and that conflict will grow. In fact, I could show you by the time everything is said and done that our Lord was, if you will, infected with a stage 4 case of conflict that ended up in His death. That conflict started out, first of all, by the scribes just reasoning in their own minds and reasoning among themselves. Now we're going to see that that moves on to where they raise it as an issue with the disciples of the Lord. And then they're going to go and raise it to the face of the Lord Himself. And the only logical step after that is, what do we do with this man? And so they plot his death. And that's how sin escalates. When sin is fully developed, it brings forth death. Either the death of the one that's doing the sinning, or in this case, the outworking of the sin in the lives of our Lord, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this afternoon, let's look at this next section that we have of Jesus calling Levi. And that runs from verses 13 through 17, which you already heard read. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at here, this paragraph, there are three movements, if you will, or three sections that go together to make the whole. And those sections are our Lord's calling, and that's followed by the religious criticism, which then brings about our Lord's confrontation. So those three things go together, and we'll look at those, beginning with the calling, and that will be the longest section. And then the others, the criticism and the confrontation, quite a bit shorter. So we begin here with verses 13 and 14 of the calling of Levi. It says, "And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him." Now, earlier on in the first section, we know that the Lord was in Capernaum. And there, that is by the Sea of Galilee. And here we see that our Lord now is specifically, it says, he has gone out beside the sea. Our Lord is often found in that context, by the sea, and sometimes actually on the sea. And we know at least in one instance, he was walking up on the sea as well. Here he is beside it. Now, our Lord is obviously no beachcomber. He's not a recreational fisherman, but he does his own style of fishing. And that is fishing for men. And that's what he's doing. And we see that he's going to make a catch in the name of Levi. Now, on this particular occasion, our Lord was there by the sea, and he was using it somewhat as, if you will, his auditorium. You know how it is in large university or college classes. They might have a lecture hall, and maybe the one lecturing, he stands up high and in front of everybody, much like I am, and all the students are out there gathered around, and half of them are sleeping, and the other half, they're not paying attention anyway, but they're there. Well, here our Lord was in that, if you will, outdoor auditorium. And again, the crowd was there, and he was teaching them. You see, school was in session. And the headmaster was standing there with all of his students, and they were heeding the word of God. Now, Mark tells us, especially in verse 14, that there was one, not likely that he was there in the crowd, but one who became the focus of our Lord's teaching. It says, and as he passed by, our Lord's on the move, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and there he speaks to him. I love the way these opening verses of the paragraph, the way they come together to present us with what people have called the one and the many. You have many people there. You have a crowd. Isn't that what they're made up of? Many different people. Mostly men, undoubtedly. Perhaps some women, maybe some children mixed in as well. There are times when all of them were present. And there are the many. And yet the focus of the passage does not turn upon the many, but it goes to the one. Now, in the masses, many people, and to us, nameless, numberless, we just don't know anything about them and who they were and what they were about. And yet the passage goes to the one individual. You know, ultimately, it has to come down to that. Even though you're sitting with your friends or your family, it ultimately has to come down between you and the Lord. I remember years ago when I was converted and came under conviction. I was at a church camp and there were literally 100 other youngsters my age. But when conviction of sin came upon my life, I could say there was a feeling I was the only person in the world. And I knew that God had His finger on my young life. I didn't know anything else, but I knew that. And yes, there were other young people my age who were getting in the water and were being baptized, as I was baptized. But there was a sense of, I'm all alone. Not that I was feeling estrangement or alienation. I just knew God was having dealings with me. Now that's an experience, and experiences vary from people to people, person to person, time to time. I'm not saying you have to feel that way. But ultimately, you do have to come to reckon it's one. Jesus tells us there's a man who had 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99, and what does he do? He goes for the one. He tells us about a woman who had 10 coins. Oh, valuable and precious. But she lost one of them. What does she do? She sweeps and cleans the house until she finds it. It comes down to the one. And here the one is the Levi. And oh, thank God that God knows the one. Thank God he speaks his word and it goes out to the masses. But he causes the effectual calling to come upon the particular individual ears of the hearers, and they follow Jesus Christ. He knows their name. You ever gone out on a clear night? I don't know about in your area up here, if there are too many lights or not, like in the Bay Area. But I love to go out in places at night where the lights are not obstructing the heavens and look up and to see all the starry hosts. Do you know that the Bible says that they are there by the hand of God and He calls them all by name? Do you know the scientists can't even count the number of heavenly bodies, and yet the Lord calls each one of them by name? And not one of them is missing, the Scripture says? Well, that's a beautiful illustration of the elect, that God knows all by name, individually. And not one of them is missing, and not one of them is going to be left out. But what the Spirit of God through the Word of God will call them into a faith relationship with the great Shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that comforting that God, and humbling that God knew your name, He called your name, and you came to Him like a Levi? Here it is. It's a wonderful, humbling, assuring thing to know our names are written in his book. Now, the individual called, we're told just a little bit about him. In 14 it says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi," that's his name, "the son of Alphaeus," that's his relationship, "sitting at the tax booth," that's his profession. Levi was a tax collector. You all know that. Likely he had what we today would call a kiosk, a little shack, shanty, whatever it might have been, strategically located. Some have thought that in this case, this kind of thing would have been very near the, if they had them, the piers or the fishing docks, so that when the fishermen came in, Levi could take a look. How many did you catch today? Okay, that'll be 1 denarii. And he could assess them. It's sort of like when you take the international flight, you come back in, you have to do what? You got to go through customs. You bringing anything with you? Okay, we might have to charge you for that. That's the tax collector. They're about as welcome as an IRS agent. You know, you just don't want to have dealings with them, really. You wish they would go away. Well, this is the man by his profession. Now, the question is, not what is his profession, but what is his character? God does not save professions, you know, work. He saves people within them. What is and who is this person, Levi, whose profession is collecting taxes for the Roman government? Well, the scripture tells us. Now, it doesn't tell us in the words that I'm going to use, but it's clearly there. Being a tax collector meant that, for one thing, the character of Levi was not respectable. He was not an upstanding, respectable citizen of that land. No respect. I don't know if you know the name Rodney Dangerfield or not. I kind of hope you don't, in a way. But he could get no respect. I'm going to tell you, this man could get no respect. Nobody ever clicked liked on his Facebook. They just didn't do it. He had no respect. He was not appreciated. He had no friends, or the friends that he did have were friends just like him. The friends that he had were his fellow tax collectors and sinners. Could you imagine living in a world like that, of people who are just have no respect for, if you will, good law and morals and good order? And living in that with your friends were always telling you things like, "Oh, you know how lucky you are to be a tax collector? You know how few of us there are in the world? Do you know what kind of privileges you have to have all of this money? Do you know what it's like and appreciate to have all of this power?" And every day being influenced by that mentality of, quote, how good it is to be a person with no respect. That's the character that this guy had, and everyone who was a tax collector, essentially, of that time. And yet, this is the person that Jesus Christ called and said, "Follow me." You ever watch the Olympics when they come around every 4 years? There are some of the events that when they score the events, I don't remember if they're like diving and swimming and different kinds of events, but the way that some of the Olympic events are judged is by what I'll call a bank of judges. They'll maybe have 10 or 15 different judges from different countries and so forth. And they all, you know, 9-3, 9-2, 7-1. You know what I'm talking? But what they do, if you remember, is when they come down to the final score, they throw out the high numbers, or at least one of the high numbers. They assume somebody's prejudiced and they're overstating the case. And they throw out the low number because they assume this country doesn't like that country, so we're going to try to get them out. So they throw out the high, they throw out the low, and they kind of go in the middle and get everything averaged out in the middle. Well, you see, that's the way Jesus saves people. He has nothing to do with the upper class. He turns his back on the lower class and he comes right in the middle to the middle class people. That's the way Jesus saves people, isn't it? Out of the middle class? Absolutely not. He neither throws out the high nor the low. He's looking for one thing, for those who are repentant. those who will believe, those who will follow him. And the fact that this man had no respect was no deterrent to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unliked by virtually everyone except his colleagues. He was an outcast as far as society goes. Some people believe he could not even go to the local synagogue because of what he did. And yet Jesus said, "This is one that I want for me." And let me ask you, who wrote the first gospel in your Bible? See, isn't that wonders of grace that he does that? Thank God that he doesn't, as it were, write off the upper, write off the lower, and only goes for the one. But that he goes out searching high and low until he finds. And he calls to himself. So here's the Levite, called by the Lord, a person of no respect. But there's another thing about this man that the Lord called, is not only was he without any respect, but he called a man who was not religious. Now, it says here that he passed by and he saw Levi. You said, well, you said he's not religious, but his name's Levi. And I happen to know enough Bible history that Levi is one of the tribes of Israel. And not only was it one of the tribes of Israel, but it was the priestly tribe. I mean, come on. Can you have a better name than Levi? But he was not religious. One of the saddest stories that I've heard, and I've heard it repeated many times through the years, goes like this. Well, yeah, I grew up in a Christian family. My mom and dad, they believed the Bible. They took us kids to church. In fact, my dad was even a leader in the church, or my dad was even a pastor in the church. And we went there all the time. But for me, the lights never got turned on. The Holy Spirit never lit a fire in the soul of that person, even though they were in the religious environment as they saw it. Levi was that kind of person. Yeah, came from the tribes of Israel. Yeah, we were Jewish right down the line. But for me, when Rome came along and I saw the opportunity here, I took it. Nothing stuck. It didn't stay with him. You see, our Lord called this man. He was not a religious man. His religious background had little to no effect on him. And even if he had been, it would have not, as it were, hindered the call of God through Jesus Christ, his Son, upon that man. You know, there are some people who grow up in, quote, religious environments, and it really sticks. It really influences them. And I mentioned those in the earlier hour. It could be anything all the way from, you know, Catholic background to Muslim to whatever it might be. Paul himself was one who grew up in a very strict environment, and it took. And it made him like a cocoon. He was all wrapped up in it, and there was no way he was going to leave that. Well, guess again. You see, either being religious or being totally non-religious is no deterrent and no difference to the call of God when he's determined to come and bring that effectual call to the lost. And when he says, by the Spirit of God, follow me, we will follow him. You know, there is a certain advantage to growing up in the church. I'm one of them. My wife is another one of them. Many of you, you grew up in that. And I thank God for that, because it was a shield. It was a great deterrent to sin. I was surrounded all of the time by the Bible, by the church, by Bible lessons, and so on and so forth. Many things were lacking, both in family and church, but I grew up in that, and I never knew a time to be any different than that. Never. From day one, that's where I was. But you know what? That was not my salvation. It was not until God took me by name, by hand, as it were, and spoke his word to my guilty conscience and said in so many words, Larry, you are going to follow me. And I did. You see, the point being here, we think that, you know, God has to have a prerequisite. You got some preliminary courses before you can be saved. Maybe you got to read so much of the Bible, you know. You have to read those passages that talk about repentance and sin and faith, and you memorize them. You have to work with these, set up an interview with church leaders, talk to your mom and dad if you're a young person, all these different things, and then maybe God will save you. God can certainly work through those means, and I highly recommend everything that I just said. But it's not until Jesus, by the Spirit in the Word, comes and says, you follow me. You don't have to be respectable. You don't have to be religious. Just repent, and you'll follow Jesus. Not only was Levi, the one that he called, was he not respectable nor religious, he wasn't righteous. In fact, he was immoral. Now, we can use the word immoral in several different ways. Immoral meaning that he's unrighteous. He doesn't follow a certain morality, if you will. We can use it sexually as well. Now, I find that very interesting because if you look at the text here with me in verse 16, it says, well, let's go up to verse 15. It says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. You know, I just told you a few moments ago that his friends would have been only his fellow tax collectors in that culture there. But it says that when he threw this party, if you will, the ones that he invited were other tax collectors and sinners. Now, I can tell you that the word sinners there, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned. But this word is also sometimes used in a very specific way. And it's used in the specific way of certain women who engage in certain activity, usually after the sun goes down. Do you get my meaning? Law enforcement calls it the vice squad. Very likely, Levi had not only the riches and the money, but he had the lifestyle to go with it. Follow me? He was not a righteous man. He was well acquainted with the ways of the world. Who is it that Jesus saves? Nice, decent, hardworking, upstanding, respectable, kind, pleasant, good people? Or does he save sinners? Levi was not respectable, nor was he religious, nor was he righteous. And yet Jesus called him. Which to me all goes to say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And Matthew fell hard. And the scripture says he left everything and he followed Jesus. I imagine in a group this size that there are some of you who have a testimony that would go something like, well, I wasn't out looking for Jesus, and I wasn't out searching for the truth, and I wasn't one just hoping I could get saved. But almost like a lightning bolt out of a clear blue sky, you were struck. I was something like that even as a young child. I didn't go to that church camp that year looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for me. Just like Levi wasn't there sitting in that booth saying, "Whoa, I hope Jesus will come by today." Jesus had the masses. I mean, why have the one when you can have the many? But he had his name. We say today he had his number. And Jesus was right there, and he called him. All that was true about his character, notwithstanding. You know, the scripture says to you and to me, consider your calling, brethren. Think about your calling. Not many mighty, not many strong, so on and so forth. But you are in him because of God's will. And he has become to you wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's just the sovereign, effectual call of God upon our lives. And you know, that gives us hope. You ever just stop and think about the wonder of it all, that somebody like you is really a saved person? You know, maybe growing up in high school when they signed the yearbooks, I don't know if they do that kind of stuff anymore, they wouldn't have written in your yearbook, most likely to get saved, most likely to follow Jesus. Nobody would have written in my book, most likely to be a servant of the Lord if they really knew me. And yet man's ways are not God's ways. And the way of Jesus Christ is to call the needy. He's going to tell you in plain language, I didn't come to get the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Is there anyone here this morning, the sound of my voice right now, is there anyone here who is knowing and sensing, you know what, Jesus is calling me and I better answer? I don't know, but he does. Have you ever felt that no matter what you did, there was always somebody who was very willing to disapprove of it? Always someone to find a flaw in it, some mistake, and give you some critique of it? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the second thing in the movement of the passage, and that is the criticism. And here it comes. Verses 15 and 16. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now notice that there is, as I already said, a bit of an escalation. The scribes are becoming a little more brave. And now they're not just thinking thoughts in their mind about, how is it that this man forgives sins? And Jesus confronts them, why are you thinking this in your heart? But now they become a little bit braver and they go to his disciples. You know, isn't that the way that it is? You know, you don't go to the person who's really responsible for it, but you go to somebody else thinking maybe it's a little safer to go to them than to the one over here. So they go to the disciples and say, why is he doing this? You know, as if they're responsible for their master. They got it all mixed up. But they've become a little bit braver. Later they're going to say it right to his face. But for now, they have their criticism for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what gave rise to this is that once Levi was called by the Lord, something that he did was, in plain language, he threw a party. Some have called it a conversion party. The Bible doesn't use those terms. But he threw an event, a meal, a feast, a celebration, a gathering. And who comes to it? Well, we know Jesus, his disciples. In fact, one of the Gospels says that Levi did this for Jesus. And he included there other tax collectors and sinners. And the scribes must have been really put out because they must have been thinking, Well, it's not bad enough that Jesus has some kind of dealings with one tax collector, with this Levi, but now we got a whole host of them. This is really getting irritating because we know what kind of people they are. And besides that, now they've got the sinners included as well. Oh, great. But here Jesus is, accepted the invitation of Levi to go to that event at his house. And there with his disciples, he's there eating and drinking with Levi and many tax collectors and many sinners there as well. Now, it's my opinion, I can't say it with absolute certainty, but it's my opinion that some of these other tax collectors and sinners were also converted. I can't prove that, but it's my thinking that I suspect some of them were, and I could also see that Levi would have invited some of his other cohorts there, if you will, because he wanted them to hear Jesus as well, just like he had. It's like inviting people to church, right? Invite your family and friends. And here they were. And what a wonderful opportunity for the scribes to bring their criticism. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We know what kind of people they are. They're not respectable, they're not religious, and they're not righteous. And after all, we scribes, we are. We're respectable, we're religious, and we're righteous, albeit self-righteous. And here he is going out, crossed over the fence into this other field with these people. What in the world is he doing? You know, again, your friend and mine, C.H. Spurgeon, said, you know, the color of your eyes, it's an identifying trait. You know, you have green eyes, brown eyes, blue eyes. I've even heard of people who have one eye one color and one eye the other color. But C.H. Spurgeon says, the color of the eyes of the scribes was only green because they were always jealous. And they always have a controversy. And it's not with Levi, it's with Jesus. And what an opportunity for them to raise that controversy when so many people are gathered around Jesus and they are not the focus of it. And you know, the scribes, they're very good at what they do. They wrote the book on how to quench the Holy Spirit. You know, they're the leaders of the pack when it comes to being self-righteous. So there's no one who surpasses them in all of these kinds of things. And so here's their opportunity to bring the critique to Jesus, who has befriended not only Levi, but has accepted that invitation and is there, if you will, sitting at meal with others who were just like him as well. If one is not bad enough, then the many must be unthinkable. You know, sometimes when people are first converted, you know, we don't know a lot. We don't have a real spiritual sensibility and a good judgment about things. And sometimes new Christians, they do things that irritate other Christians. You know, like they get real bold with their faith and they get real outspoken and they start talking to all their friends. Hey, do you know Jesus? Hey, do you know, let me tell you about, and they get real bold and they talk like that, and other Christians go, ah, it's a little embarrassing, you know. Levi got real bold. And he put that out there as an expression of his faith, created an atmosphere in which Jesus then was in association with others who were just like him, who either were recently saved or who needed to be saved as well. He didn't have a problem with Levi, with him doing that. And in all of that, here comes the controversy that the scribes have about Jesus of doing this terrible thing in their judgment. You know, do you sometimes get unhappy that other people sometimes, you know, get the attention and you don't? Sometimes it can be a challenge, can it? When something has been done and other people get the credit and you had involvement in it, but you don't get any credit, you don't even get an honorable mention. That kind of hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of get overlooked? Get unhappy about that? The scribes were not happy when people changed. They were not happy when people got converted. When those who were way out were brought very close in. Can you be happy when other people get converted? Can you be happy when other people of a very low class, or maybe of a very upper, higher class, actually, truly get converted? Can you rejoice with those who rejoice? Well, that's what Jesus is doing along with Levi there. And they're all there, as it were, celebrating the goodness of God and rejoicing in God. Except the scribes, they're fit to be tied, because they were not the center of attention, and Jesus was, and he was showing his power and might and was overshadowing them and was, if you will, showing them for what their true character really, really was. And they're of that natural ilk and bent to be of a critical spirit. I read just the other day a little treatise by a former pastor, and he was writing about how to not preach boring sermons. And I thought, boy, I like that. I can use that. And he was giving all these ideas how to not preach boring sermons and so on and so forth. And he's, in the course of that, he said, you know, one thing that you want to have is you want to have a discerning spirit, but not a critical spirit. You want to have a spirit that can discern, you know, are the people listening, paying attention, and so forth, and so forth, and how are they? But you don't want to have a critical spirit, you know. Yeah, they should do this, they shouldn't do that. You see, the Pharisees always had a critical spirit. And you could do no right by them. Certainly Jesus could do no right. But you know, sometimes when God's people get saved, it takes a long time to flush out all of the sludge and all the muck and all the sediment that's settled in the soul. And it takes a while for us to get sanctified. And people who have been a bit of a critical spirit before they were saved can carry over a little bit of that spirit with them into the church. And they can sit in pews and say, I didn't like the way the pastor said this and so. Do you know that so-and-so member, you know what they did last week? Do you know what she said to me? Blah, 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 blah. Don't be of that spirit. Love, charity, the scripture says, believes all things and it hopes all things. Now, I know it takes a while for that to mature and to ripen. But see, these things are not relegated to a first century setting. They're with us right here. And they, the scribes, they had a tremendous, as they saw it, opportunity to critique the Lord. No doubt thinking they could undermine and overthrow and undo this whole mess as they saw it. But it was not to be. And that leads me to the last thing. And that is the Lord's confrontation. In the last verse, it says, verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Our Lord confronts the Pharisees, and he does it in two statements. The first statement is a figurative statement. He speaks metaphorically, right? He speaks in an imagery. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's speaking in a figurative way, of course. And that's where he begins with them. Notice he doesn't try to persuade the scribes. Well, you know, these people, these tax collectors and these sinners and so on and so forth, they're not really what you think they are. No, he agrees. They are exactly what you think they are. They are tax collectors and sinners. They're sick. You are right. Your assessment is correct about them. They are unethical. They're not religious. They're not respectable. They're sick. They're infected and diseased. But he says in so many words, have you ever heard of a doctor who comes along and says, oh, sir, I'm sorry, I can't get involved with you because you're not well. You go, that's about as dumb as I've ever heard. Of course. A doctor doesn't come to the patient who has the flu and say, oh, can't come into this room. You've got something that I might catch. He doesn't go up to the person with the broken leg and says, sorry, but you know what? Not that that's infectious, but boy, I just can't deal with people who are hurting. Pain bothers me. Ridiculous. Isn't that insulting? Yeah. No doctor does that. He speaks in a figurative way. Of course, the imagery is Jesus is the doctor, they're the patients. Aren't you glad that the great physician has come to heal? He's come to take the diseased and give himself as the remedy. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is not simply a health and wellness coach who can sit down and who can write you a script? Here's the diet you should have. Here's the rest that you need to get. And here's the exercise that you should be involved in at least 3 to 4 times a week. Do this and you'll be well. Aren't you glad Jesus is not just a coach? But rather the scripture says he is our health. He is our life. He is that doctor to treat the ill, the diseased, and the sick. Jesus doesn't simply point us the way and say, go that way. He himself is the way. And he directs us and gives us grace to be in him, that we will know life and we will know health, and that by his stripes we are healed. Doesn't that melt your heart when you think, oh, how much closer could Jesus Christ be to me than to be my very life? That as the scripture says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. All creatures, that's true. And how much truer of the new creature in Christ who in him lives and moves and has his being. This is how close he is. Now Jesus answers the criticism of the critics there, first of all with a figurative statement, and then he gets in plain language. At the end of verse 17, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He says it plainly. You can't miss it. No figure of speech. Here's the way it is. I have a purpose. I have a mission. And the mission that I have is to call not the righteous, but sinners. And to call them to repentance. Thank God that the Son has been sent on the mission of the Father to call the needy, the sick, and the Levites of the world to faith in himself. And we know that that call of God, we know in the case certainly of Levi, that was what we call an effectual call. That means that the word itself had the power to bring about the desired result. And the scripture says Levi left everything and he followed Jesus. That's the power of the word of God. That's the call, the effectual call of God. And Levi henceforth was a changed man. As far as we know, he left his profession. He followed Jesus. He was named among those who were his disciples, apostles. He wrote the gospel that we have in the first pages of the New Testament. He was a changed man by the grace of God. Thank the Lord that that grace is not simply a superficial, kind of just scratch it on the surface, but that it goes to the heart, it goes to the life, it goes to the very marrow of our being to make us new creatures in Christ. It's the marvels of God's calling and God's grace. Now, brothers and sisters, one thing I think a passage like this can do for us is to bring back to us, if we don't have it, a renewed sense that there is no one beyond the hope and no one beyond the reach of God's grace. Matthew is a case in point. He was not that one most likely to spiritually succeed. You and I have heard about the long arm of the law, how it can reach out there to great distances and get a hold and do whatever the law says it needs to do. Well, I don't know about you, but I believe in the long arm of grace, that it can reach as far as God intends for it to reach. It can reach as high, it can reach as low, it can reach as far as He wants it to reach to get a hold and to bring to Himself. And you know what you do through prayer? Through prayer, as it were, you extend the reach of that grace. You're asking God to extend it even further yet, because you haven't seen that grace yet reach that uncle that you've been so concerned about for so many years. That grace has not yet reached that younger sister that you've been so spiritually concerned about for so many years. That grace has not yet reached that daughter, that son. I'm here to tell you that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. He will do all of His holy will. His effectual call is just that, a call that is effectual. And we pray that God may do that for these people. Listen, do you have a list, at least a mental list in your mind of the impossible? That you think of this person or that person, you say, never in a million years. I say, those are prime candidates right there. You know, what qualifies us for the gospel is not our goodness, but our badness. And super qualified people, people we say, never in a million years. Oh, those are the ones. Don't lose heart. God is the God of the impossible. The God who does miracles on high. Another thing, our passage, and this is of a secondary importance here, really, but you see it in the life of Levi after being shortly converted. We don't know the time elapsed, but we see him, here he is, with the other tax collectors and sinners and so forth, and Jesus is there, and he's seeking to serve the Lord. And he does. He serves the Lord. Levi serves the Lord in the most simple fashion possible. And what is that? He's invited people into his house, into his home, and there they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's not a big deal, but it is a big deal. And I'm here today to encourage God's people, serve the Lord, brothers and sisters. You know, God's people, I have found, and I've learned it from myself, and I've found it with other people, they see other Christians doing these wonderful things for the Lord as they see it. You know, all pastors, they're wonderful. They preach sermons, they teach lessons, they counsel, they baptize, they do all these wonderful things. I could never do that. Okay, maybe God's not called you to do that. They look at a brother and sister and say, oh, this man, this woman, they're so courageous. They're always speaking about the Lord. They're always engaging people. They can take the littlest thing and they can turn it towards a conversation about spiritual things. Man, I'm just not quick on my feet. I just couldn't do that sort of thing. Okay, fine. And we begin to think, I can't do anything. Let others do it. But I'm here to say, rubbish. Serve the Lord. Levi took his home. He took his resources and he laid them out before the Lord. I thank God that when I first was called into the ministry, and Pauline and I had not been married all that long, we didn't have any children, we were 75 miles away from our home in a new environment, and I thank God that there was a couple in that family. I was, believe this or not, I was 23 years old. And there was an older couple in that congregation. They had to be in their late 60s, in their early 70s, about me, about my age right now, right? And that couple just took us in. Remember? Of course you do. And they just loved us. And they invited us into their house and into their home and into the events and things of their life. And we would do simple things like, let's go for a drive on a Sunday afternoon. Here, come down and have dinner with us. We want to watch TV. You want to play? Whatever it was. I thank God for them. Because they took in a very needy young couple. And I thank God that from them and our own families respectively, when we bought our first house, we literally prayed, Lord, this house is not our house, this house is your house, and we pray, Lord, would you make it a place for, in my words today, that the name of Jesus will be famous, that people will know the love of God and the truth of the gospel. Would you make that, and would you believe that for 40-some years he's done that? Now, that's no big deal. What that family did is no big deal. What we did at our house is no big deal, except God got the glory out of it. Don't wait for a better day. Don't think, I got to have better resources. I need a new tablecloth. I need a new couch. I need to clean up that floor in the kitchen. Maybe you do. But that's not the love of God. The love of God comes from your heart. It comes from your service. And to give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, that won't even lose its reward. Everyone here, from the oldest to the youngest, serve the Lord. He'll be honored. He'll be praised in it. Last thing I want to say here this morning, or now the afternoon, is that, you know, the things that the scribes that they criticized about the Lord, do you realize that those are the very things that you and I love? They criticized the Lord because he dared to associate with tax collectors and sinners. You know, the way it's put in another place is, Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. And they were criticizing him for that, and I'm blessing him for that. I thank God that he receives sinners because he received me. He can receive you. And he fellowships with us. I thank God for that very thing. I thank God that Jesus Christ has a gospel in which tax collectors and harlots are going to enter before the scribes. That's a gospel that suits me. Because that's what I am by nature. And that's what we all are. And that's why I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story told about a famous statue by Michelangelo. And the statue is called David. Don't know if any of you know the statue of David or not. Very, very famous artwork in Italy. And the story is told that 50 years before Michelangelo got a hold of that chunk of stone, another Italian sculptor by the name of Donatello started a project on that piece of stone. But somewhere in the course of working on that, he gave up on it because he thought there was a flaw. Something wasn't right about that rock. And then 50 years later, guess what? Michelangelo takes that same rock and he carves it into what for hundreds of years has been one of the most famous statues in all the world of David. Well, what I see about that is even Jesus, you know, the stone which the builders rejected, it became the chief cornerstone. And that's my Jesus and that's your Jesus. And he takes stones that are rejected, like you and like me, that people say, hey, there's flaws in those people. And I say, yes, there are, a lot more than you think. And yet the sculptor comes along and he makes the carving of his image in the soul and upon the soul of every believer. rejected by the world, cast out as it were, yet made a wonderful new living creature in the Lord Jesus Christ by the hand of the Master. That's marvelous grace. Calling Levi, calling you, calling me. Doesn't that just melt your heart? Does it melt the wax or does it harden the clay? That's who you know you are by the response that you give to the Lord Jesus Christ. May our response be one of worship and praise today. My friends, thank you so much for having me. Thank you so much for listening to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your ways. Thank you for your truth and for your wisdom. Thank you that you've come into the world through your Son to seek and to save the lost, and indeed are succeeding in that mission so that our Lord would build his church. And we thank you, Lord, for the living stones that have been, as it were, brought in and added. And we thank you for him who is the very corner and the foundation of our faith. And we're blessed, Lord, today to hear again him, his word, and his ways. And may it strengthen the faith of your people. May it, Lord, make us more like Jesus Christ himself and make us desire him even more and to serve and to be faithful and to be used of you in whatever ways that you would choose. And so, Lord, accomplish through what has gone forth, we pray this day, your purpose in each and every life. And we give you the thanks and the praise together through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.